It is well for us to remember that the Apostle Paul wrote these words when he was about to die for the cause of Christ. This is his last epistle that the Holy Spirit caused to be inspired and preserved. And so what we read here are the words of a man who knew that he was soon to die. His life had been already an exposition of the truth of the words that we have read in this text. And so as the Spirit of God inspired him to write these words, he could do so as one who had personal, practical experience of these things. For there had been a time when Paul lived in unbelief, when the gospel of Christ meant nothing to him. I've been thinking lately about the time frame surrounding the conversion of Saul. I think I alluded to it in some recent message, but it has been striking to me just to think about the days when Jesus Christ was arrested and put on trial, and to consider that it is certainly possible in the time frame that Saul of Tarsus was present on that occasion. He was a part of the council when subsequently votes were taken against believers in Christ. He said he gave his voice as well against them. So it certainly is possible that Saul had been present. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I think that the time frame is such, and the events following the death and resurrection of Christ such in Jerusalem, that Saul may very well have been on the scene. But the gospel of Christ meant nothing to him. He had lived then under the delusion that his refusal to receive the gospel was a wise decision, that the way of Jesus of Nazareth was a foolish way, and that the gospel message would never have any claim on him. But on the road to Damascus, he learned how wrong he was. He learned that his unbelief had done nothing to disturb the reality of Christ and him crucified. His unbelief had done nothing to overturn the faithfulness of Christ to his own covenant engagements. At that time, in an instant, really, Paul had come to the reality of dying with Christ. He had entered into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and was made conformable to Christ's death. He had learned then that only by being crucified with Christ can any sinner know what it is to live with Christ and for Christ. Paul certainly had experienced what it meant to suffer with Christ. He had been imprisoned. He had been stoned. He had been beaten. He had been shipwrecked. But in all of that suffering, the apostle had proved again and again the glorious truth of which we read and of which he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's just look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All these things he had suffered, he described them as being light afflictions. We live in a time when the emphasis is always on the novel, on innovation, when change is considered to be good simply because it is change. People and churches have lost sight many times of the truth that Christ is ever the same. And in their efforts to attract more interest, they abandon the very foundations of their existence. Here was the Apostle Paul, not far from the end of his life in this world, and he was writing to Timothy, his younger protege, we may call him, the man whom Paul had trained for the ministry of the gospel, and who was embarked on his own ministry of making the same Christ known to his generation. Timothy's ministry, Paul was saying, was not going to be one of cultivating popular appeal. It was not going to be a ministry of finding the best way in which to package the gospel to suit the desires of the people of his time. It was to be a ministry of proclaiming the same message that the Apostle Paul had proclaimed, that there was salvation only through Christ Jesus. It was to be a ministry of proclaiming that the people of the world have only one Savior in which to trust. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the words of our text, the Apostle Paul confronted Timothy with this inescapable reality. Now, some commentators, noting the unusual structure of these verses, believe that they may be taken from an ancient hymn of the church, that they reflect the attitude of the believers of the first century in their focus on the person of Christ. Well, if that is the case, they are words that are full of importance for us in our own age, for the challenge is the same. They draw our attention away from ourselves and our difficulties in the ministry of the gospel to behold that which gives us real comfort. For these words set before us the compelling truth of Christ's unchanging testimony. Christ's unchanging testimony. This theme was that which fortified Paul in days of great danger and consternation. Think of the time when he was in Ephesus. Think of the time when, as the scriptures say in their own fashion, there arose no small stir about that way. When Demetrius, the silversmith, gathered all the other silversmiths of Ephesus together and complained that there were so many people being converted to Christ and leaving the worship of the great goddess Diana, that their craft was in danger to be extinguished. Think of the fierce opposition that was manifested in the riot that took place. And I have no doubt that wherever Paul was being kept at that time in the city, he could hear for 2 hours those roars from the stadium. Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! And the message came from his friends, don't even think about going to the stadium, to the theater. Think about the dark days of that sea voyage that would come to Rome, when for 2 weeks they were tossed about in a storm. And again, in that inimitable way of scriptural expression, no small tempest lay upon them. It was during that time that the truth of this theme fortified Paul. Paul had not devoted his life for all those years to preaching that which was an illusion. He had not surrendered himself to some kind of delusion. He had spent his days as a preacher of the one he had seen with his own eyes on the road to Damascus. And he knew, after a generation of laboring to preach the gospel, that Christ had not changed, and that he would not change. And what he wanted, now as he contemplated his impending death, he wanted Timothy to know as well that Christ would not change even after Paul was gone. Timothy would have to deal in his own ministry, as he already had, with attacks on the truth, both from without the church and from within the church. And he would need the same solid foundation on which Paul had stood for so many years. It's the same foundation that you need and that I need for this time. Your life is nothing but a series of changes. Some of them are not pleasant. And the only thing that will give you solidity and joy and contentment is to know that Christ is ever the same, and that the truth concerning Him will be the same from one generation to the next. When I look about us today and I see the changes taking place in evangelicalism, I have to come to the understanding that there are a lot of people who think that Christ is different than He used to be. But when you know that Christ is the same, even if people refuse to believe in Him, even if they go away and walk no more with Him, even if they compromise on the truth of the gospel, if you know that Christ is the same, then you can go on in your witness for Him and in your living for Him. More importantly, if you've not yet believed on Christ, this text ought to fill your soul with fear, because what it tells us is that unbelief does not have any effect on Christ. It doesn't make any change in you. Do you know that there are always people who will say, well, you know, if that's your thing, if being religious is your thing, well, more power to you, but that's not my thing. So they seem to have the idea that if you believe something, well, if that's helpful to you, go ahead, but that's not what is helpful to me. But the reality is here that Christ cannot deny Himself. He abides forever, and His truth shall not fail. So why don't sinners believe on Him? It's because of their wickedness. It's because of their stubbornness. It's because they want their own way. Well, let us learn the truth again of Christ's unchanging testimony. Now, in these verses, there is a very discernible structure. And in this structure, what we have presented are four great contrasts that are expressed in four conditional statements. Four if-then statements. And the first of these contrasts is death and life. And if you look at verse 11, you find the first of these if-then statements. If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. So the first statement draws us right to the fundamental nature of the gospel, and to the way in which the truth of the gospel leaves nothing to the pride of the human heart. Paul here tells us that to live, you have to die. Now, that's not the typical way people think. It's kind of like hearing the evening and the morning were the first day. That's not the way we think, but this is God's way. People think that first you live and then you die. But in the spiritual realm, death precedes life. If you would live with Christ, you must first die with Christ. And what is it to die with Christ? Well, it is to know the death of self, the death of sin, the death of personal merit. It is to enter into the reality of which we read in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's turn also to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. It's the old man that is crucified with Christ. The old man that dies with Christ. And this death with Christ carries with it the reality that we have died to sin and to the power of sin over us. And here's the secret of Christianity. On the experimental, day by day level, you reckon yourself, as we read in Romans, to be dead with Christ. That as He died, so you die. And reckoning that you are dead with Christ releases you so that you are not any longer under the tyranny of the old man, of the sinful flesh. Because when you've died with Christ, then you are truly free. And that kind of result is the power of Christ's life. Because if you have died with Christ, it is that you may live with Him. Let us remember that you've been raised with Christ. Paul spoke about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And that to fellowship with His sufferings means not only we are made conformable to His death, but that we enter into the power of His resurrection. And we read in Romans 6 as well that Christ came from the dead in the power of an endless life. So that to live with Christ means we enter into the application of the doctrine of the resurrection. That is why the doctrine of the resurrection is so often attacked. It is because the devil knows that if you get this in your head and in your heart, that you have been raised with Christ, you will not be able to be moved or distracted in your service for Christ. Let us turn to that great statement at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. After this lengthy exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection, in verse 58, Paul comes to say to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because you have come to life with Christ. And you're only alive, really, when you have died with Christ and have been raised with Him. So the question is, have you died with Him? If not, this is the time for you to come to the end of yourself and to cast yourself entirely on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Because we come now to the second of these contrasts, oppression and coronation. Oppression and coronation. Verse 12, the beginning of the verse, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. So here's the aftermath of believing on Christ. The life with Christ, the life for Christ, is full of joy for the soul. But it's not always so full of pleasure in the body. In fact, there are many occasions when those who belong to Christ are called on to suffer with Him. I was just reading yesterday about a man who had left Islam in order to become a believer in Christ. And as you know, in Islam, that is considered to be a capital crime. To become an apostate from Islam is to be worthy of death. This man was an Egyptian. And while Egypt has not yet adopted the principles of Sharia law, give them time, they're working on it. But while they have not yet adopted those principles, some Egyptians took this man into Tunisia, where there, in a video that just surfaced on the internet, they beheaded him. Because he had left Islam to become a convert to Jesus Christ. What was it that the apostle wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 12 of this same epistle? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now the apostle knew about this part of the text in a most intimate fashion. And Timothy, of course, had also been an observer to all of the trials through which Paul had passed since Timothy had become acquainted with him. We can read of those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we see that Paul was not simply writing of theory. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Here were the things that Paul knew in his own body. Now, did Paul feel when he came into these experiences that somehow he had made a mistake in following Christ? Not at all. For he wrote in this same epistle, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He wrote, or that was in the first epistle, he wrote in this epistle, "I am not ashamed." Or it was in this epistle, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Just looking at it now, "I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed." That was his testimony. He could say that as he was being prepared to lay down his life for the cause of the gospel. I wonder if you can say that you're not ashamed of the gospel tonight. The world has a very tempting message, especially for young people. It presents them with all that it has to offer. It makes its appeal to the lust of the flesh, which can be need not be necessarily something that is impure. It can simply be that which is looking for approval and acceptance. And the world suggests to young people and to others, look at those around you for a pattern. Free yourself from the strictures of those whom the world describes as just being stuck in the mud. The world urges that you listen and appear to that which is like those among whom you live. But the text makes it plain that those who are ashamed to own Christ in the face of the ungodliness of this world know nothing of Christ in His sufferings. If we suffer. If we suffer. And Paul says, we will suffer. But those who are content to suffer with Christ enter into the great confidence of which Paul speaks here. In verse 12, we shall also reign with Him. There's the coronation. Those who are with Christ are joint heirs with Him and have been made kings with Him. And they shall reign in the earth. So that our hope is not to be found in this world. It is in heaven. From whence also, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, we look for the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to the third contrast, apostasy and judgment. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now here's the warning for every professing believer in Christ. How you begin is important. Let's not underestimate that. You can only begin to walk with Christ in coming to Christ in saving faith. But are there not many who have professed to believe on Christ who have gone away from Christ? Are there not many who, like Demas, have loved the present world and have forsaken the way of the gospel? Because you see, there are those who profess Christ who never have any real saving interest in Him. The Lord Jesus described these people in His famous parable of the sower. If you turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And to verse 16, to the exposition of those who are like the stony ground. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. When Demas forsook Paul because he loved this present world, what he was really doing was not denying Paul, he was denying Christ. So Paul, who wrote about Demas in this very epistle, understood what he was talking about. If you come to deny Christ, he will also deny you. To deny Christ is to be like Demas, who forsook the apostle and went back to what his real love was, and that was the world, and all for which the world stands. Those who follow the course of Demas follow the course that leads to judgment. They are like those of whom our Lord Jesus spoke, who will say on the day of judgment, "But Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we done miracles, cast out devils in your name?" And he will say to them, "I don't know who you are. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." If we deny him, if we refuse Christ, he also will deny us. But the last contrast is the one that is most striking: infidelity and faithfulness. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. There are things that Christ cannot do. We may prove to be faithless. We may refuse to believe the gospel, but it has no effect on him. He remains faithful. Now, I hope that this statement in itself will be a means to encourage you in whatever Christ has called you to do in service to him. Christ is ever faithful. He can't deny himself. Think of the things that Christ can never do. He has suffered for sins once. He can never suffer again. He cannot be crucified again. He cannot be put to shame again. He is the same Jesus as he went away. He can never sin. He can never be false to the witness that God has given of him in the Word. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. What is that saying? Whether you believe or I believe on Christ or not, he's not going to have the effect of making some change in him. He abides faithful. And that is why we read in Hebrews 13 that the goal, the end of the faith of those who are called to the eldership is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Here is his unchanging testimony. He is the same as he went away. Think of that. Think of all the changes in the world. When you read about, for example, what's going on in Egypt in these days, I was just listening to an audio book dealing with the Six-Day War that took place in the Middle East just 45 years ago. I remember it well. I was a sophomore in high school at the time when that war occurred. I learned a lot by listening to the audio book, things that were going on I had no idea were going on. But the thesis of the book was that those 6 days, that week in the month of June in 1967, really changed the whole face of the world in that area. So it did. And ever since that time, there's been nothing but change. The figure who really led Egypt into war, led the Arab world into war, Gamal Abdel Nasser, the strong man of Egypt, was so shattered as a result of the war and the failure of the Arab forces in it that he ended up dying of a heart attack just 3 years later. The one who had boasted himself of such great things was gone. He was succeeded by a man who also ended up dying violently in 1981 as a result of an assassination. There have been nothing but changes going on all across the world. You just think of that period of time, 45 years, and all that's happened in the course of that time. At that time, the Soviet Union was a great power in the world. It is not any longer. It doesn't even exist any longer. All of these changes. But during all that time, Jesus Christ is the same. He is the same. He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let this great truth of his unchanging testimony encourage us so that in the midst of all the change that is part of our lives, we will not negotiate on this point. Our faith in Christ is solid. We have given ourselves to serve him. And we will continue to serve him until he calls us to himself or comes again in all his glory.